do.
Good evening, everyone. You threw me off there. All right, where are we going? I just looked at it, too. 1 John chapter 2, please. Good evening, good evening. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have to hear His Word. I can guarantee you that places where we're going in the future, unreal. I mean, really, the Word of God just astounds me. I just was scrambling to finish a certain point tonight. And after, you know, after hours and hours of work, I'm like, I'm not even remotely close to doing this point. And, you know, that's going to have to come later. Really amazing things that God has shared with us that we get to understand in some way. And of course, just as a reminder, outside of your thankfulness, if you do have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for who You are and for doing what You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for Your many gifts, for Your grace, Your mercy, and for the fact that we can rely upon that mercy and grace all of our lives. We thank You for Your correction and reproof as well, for we are Your sheep, and we do need that. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would both instruct and correct us where needed, for each of us, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. The New Testament describes the snares and traps of the devil from which Christ has come to set us free. And we looked at that. That's where we really started this, in the parable of the sower. We've been looking at the home that God has made for us. The reason why we're looking at that is because Ruth is about to make a home for Boaz. The Old Testament in Proverbs 31 has a magnificent passage where in which a woman, a virtuous woman, is described as making this magnificent home. It turns out she's a type of Christ, and that the woman is to make the home. And that's clear in the Bible, and she can do a magnificent job of it. But without Christ, we can do nothing magnificently. And in the Old Testament in Israel, for a woman to do such a thing, they'd have to be a woman like Ruth. But why is Ruth a woman of virtue? Why is she a woman of valor? Because of her faith in Jehovah and His ways. She abandoned Moab to come and live in Bethlehem. She abandoned her own selfishness to take care of Naomi. She has acted in a godlike fashion. And so she's going to make a marvelous home for Boaz. And the Lord has made a marvelous home for us. That home right now is in our soul. And since it is in our soul, it's not material. You may have a magnificent and wonderfully comfortable material home. I wish we all do. But really, your home is in your soul, so it has nothing to do with any earthly material structure. So what, in fact, would actually wrap itself around your soul are the way of Christ, or should say, is the way of Christ. The ways of Christ. What wraps around my soul is power. Clothed with Christ. Well, when you think of Christ, what do you think of? Do you just think of a picture? Some like hippie looking dude with sandals on. Do you just think of, you know, do you just think of that? Or do you think of who He is, how He acts, how He thinks, what He's done? And those are the things that really do come to mind. When you think of the devil, what do you think of? Certainly not a picture, but evil. Hatred, arrogance, destruction, murder. The devil has, and at the end of it all, the Armageddon campaign, the final war, when all those nations are united, who are they against? They're against the Lord. They hate the Lamb. Remind me later. Thank you. They hate the Lamb. And so right now they hate you. And so there's snares and traps, things that we can fall into. If the Bible didn't warn us about them so plentifully, that's the wrong word there, but if the Bible didn't remind us of them so often, we might falsely conclude that we're pretty strong, you know, concerning these deceptions. But in fact, the warnings are so often and so plentiful that we find out that we have to be very concerned. And concerned in a good way, meaning, as the Bible says, alert and sober. For the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. So what did Peter say in that in 1 Peter chapter 5? Stand firm. Firm in your faith. Christ has come to expose those schemes. As we'll see in this study that before we're done with it, and I think we're almost done with it, but it keeps expanding just in little bits here and there. It's like this little bubble comes out, and I'm kind of like, should I? All right, I'll let it run a bit, and then I'll push it back in. But the schemes of the devil are fully exposed by Christ, and we do mean the person of Christ. In other words, prior to his coming, prior to the incarnation, the schemes of the devil were not as exposed as they were when he came. When Christ did what he did and said what he did, evil and sin were exposed for what they really are. Satan was exposed for who he really is. And, you know, you think about him being even in the heart of Peter. Right? The thinking of Satan is in the heart of Peter. So much so that the Lord has to say, get behind me, Satan. Satan is fully exposed. And so when Christ comes and he dies, and, you know, that's the public expression of the love of God and the cost of our sin is right there on Calvary. The ramifications of what we have done and what the kingdom of darkness has done and who Christ is and what he would do to save us are all exposed publicly. And it's really interesting because the whole place goes black. Really, we think that the whole world went black for a time. So we can say, how could we see what happened? But we did see. You just read your gospel. You see a man hanging on a cross. You see a man beaten almost to death hanging on a cross. You also hear what he says. You read your gospel, you can hear him. And you can hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you know what has happened. You hear what he says, Father, forgive him. And you know what he has done. And he walks out of the tomb, he's resurrected. And so you know he is victorious. Death could not hold him. A bodily, physical resurrection is very important. So when Christ does what he does, everything changes. The whole world is turned upside down. Everything changes. So really, there's this beginning of something. And actually something that's never going to end. One of the beginnings is victory. There's only one victory. Through all the ages past Christ, all the years past Christ, nothing adds to Calvary. Is there any more that needs to be done? No, it is finished. When he walks out of the tomb, where does he go? He ascends into heaven. To do what? To sit at the right hand of God. That is never going to change. You say, well, he's going to come back. Yeah, but he's not actually sitting, you understand. That phrase, seated at the right hand of God, is a permanent thing. It means he has all rule and authority. That will never change. Eternal life given to men is never going to change. And the new covenant that is given in His blood has been given to men, Jew or Gentile now. And that's never going to change. All believers will receive it. So this beginning of something has occurred. And what we see when God moves in such ways, such miraculous, overwhelming ways, His enemies rebel stronger. Right? What happens in the tribulation? What happens before Christ comes back? Right? What happens when, you know, the church is raptured and you know, God starts moving and the rebellion against Him is enormous, in fact, worldwide. And right now there is a rebellion against Him that is very intense, however invisible for the most part. Christ, when He came, significantly cast out demons and shows that He has power over them. When they accused Him of casting out demons by the power of the devil, He said, "You're stupid. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If I cast out demons, I'm stronger than the one I cast out. No one knows when the thief is coming. The thief comes, he robs the man if he's stronger than him. I have robbed Satan of his demon. I am stronger than him. The devil is the one that I have robbed." And so we have against us, against our souls, against this home that we are all to live in, an array of badness, falsehood. And we have a sin nature within us that is okay with a lot of it. And so we got to be careful. Now, we say, wow, that's, you know, it's dire. And it is. I mean, the lives are on the line. Most importantly for you, your life is on the line. But the wonderful thing about this is that part of those unchangeable things I just mentioned, now that as a believer, God is your Father, that is never going to change. No matter how much you sin or fail, God is your Father. That's never going to change. No matter how bad things may look in your life, God is never, ever going to forsake you. Never. He's never going to love you 1 ounce less than He does fully, no matter what. And those things are permanent. You see, and I mention that because along the way that I've written, especially, I mean, really, when I really desire to glorify the Lord and strive for the Lord, I'm going to find I fail quite a bit. You know, you probably fail more when you don't desire it, but when you don't desire it, you don't care. It's when you do desire it that you feel this, you know, God, I'm such a loser. And how could you even contend with me? How could you even bear with me? You know, it's Psalm 8. Who is man that you even consider him? Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. And in no way, and we're going to see that. John is, we begin there. This doesn't condone sin at all. But it actually, in grace, no matter what my mistakes and flaws may be, I can continue to go on. And so we're going to let John just tell us, because we got to stand firm here against the schemes and put on the full armor of God. Verse 1 John 2:1. That's probably not safe there. My little children, I'm right now. Notice how tender that first the introduction is. You know, it's not the introduction, of course. He's referring back now to chapter 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. What he's referring to is what he has already written. How does he start it off? You can go back there and read it. We have beheld Christ. We spoke with him. He spoke with us. We held him. We saw him. And we want you to fellowship as we fellowshiped with him. They can't really fellowship with John physically. Of course they can spiritually. But all of that comes from their fellowship with the Lord, and that's what he wants for them. And then he says, if you walk in darkness and say that you have fellowship with him, then you're a liar. And what John is writing to is a bunch of people who, we don't know how many, but this letter would have been circulated amongst a lot of churches, so to speak, but really home gatherings that John had had influence over. And in their midst, there's false teachers. And there are false teachers who are claiming to know the truth, just like we saw in Corinth last night, claiming to know more than John, claiming to know the secret truths, because Gnosticism by this time is really in full bloom. And what John knows about these false teachers is that they have lifestyles of sin. And that's how you can know them. It's just that the Lord taught it to him, and he's teaching it to them. You will know them by their fruit. Now, in no way is he going to say here, now I want you to run out in your community and put a paint mark, put a red paint mark on the unbelievers you find, and put a green one. We'll go for ducks and beavers, right? So we'll go orange on the unbelievers, we'll go ducks, pro ducks, green on the believers, right? And that's what I want you to do. I want you to run out there in your community, and I want you to determine who's a believer and who's an unbeliever. Ridiculous. The church is never supposed to do that. As we'll see. He is saying that if someone is teaching you and saying they have truth, and it could be a neighbor who's teaching you, if they have a lifestyle of sin, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, do not listen to them. Because they do not teach the truth. The one who knows the truth and loves the truth is not sinless. Doesn't he say it here? Let's let John speak it. My little children, I'm not writing these things to you that you may... I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paraclete is the Greek word. Is your advocate, your helper. Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin. What does that mean? You're forgiven. Right? Does it condone sin? No. But it admits the fact that we still fail. So if we do, though I'm writing these things that you don't, then there's no other... Like, what do you do for forgiveness? Nothing. You're forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says, homologeo, agree with God. That adds to sin. Don't be deceived as to what sin is. Right? That deception, like we say, look at the Corinthians last night who thought some teachers were better teachers than others. That's sinful thinking because it goes against God. It's against his will. They were separatists. There was strife and jealousy among them, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. And again, they didn't agree with God as to their sin. So they continued in it. So, do not listen to those who bear no fruit. And he himself is the propitiation, satisfying of God, is what it means. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Does that not scream of unlimited atonement, though it's not our study? And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, this sounds very familiar to a place we were not too long ago, also in this study, in John 14, where our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, a home, an abode. Mone is the word, not money, mone. It's a mone that doesn't cost you any money. but then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's obviously talking about heaven. But then in verse 23, he says, If you love me and you keep my word, then I and my Father will come and make our home with you. And John says the same thing here. Same writer. Keeping his commands and practicing sin is completely contradictory. I mean, that's obvious, but it must be stated. In a world that's filled with deception... You see, the attacks against us are all of deception, that we do not understand or know. And that's the deception is the attack. As Paul would write in Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Why would he have to write that? Why would he also have to write, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Why is that? Because there was an attack against the truth. That since we were free and since we were forgiven, that living in sin, and of course we're talking about a choice and a lifestyle and a practice, not the fact that we're sinners, but it's the fact that we choose it. And of course we do choose sin, and I don't want to get into that too much because we miss it here, but miss the point. Is that we are talking about a practice. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking, and you know that, and I know that within our own souls. In grace we are forgiven. Correct. We're forgiven of all sin. That's what verse 1 said. And due to this fact, we can forge ahead in righteousness. And this was the attack that... Well, see, you love to sin, right? And the flesh in us says, well, yeah. Yeah, in my particular category that I like, categories that I like, yes. Well, see, because you're forgiven, you can be spiritual and still live in that. And I said, well, that's amazing. That's just great. And that's really what Gnosticism is. It was the first great attack against the church. That your spiritual self and your physical self were two separate beings. In fact, they said there was a physical Christ, well, a physical Jesus, and a spiritual Christ. They were not the same person, two different beings. And because of that, you can give your flesh whatever it wants. It doesn't matter. But what the Lord pointed out, and was pointed out all throughout the Old Testament as well, is that these things that are against God are complete slavery. But why are they against God? You know, God, when he convicts Israel of their sin in the Old Testament through the prophets, I mean, what does he convict them of? Well, there's a plethora of things. One of them is murder. You know, why is that a bad thing? I guess we could all agree on that. But, you know, like, why defrauding the poor? That was something that he brought up against Israel all the time. Why isn't it live and let live, you know? Why can't I just get the gusto while I'm here? He's poor, I'm rich, I can take advantage of him. Tough luck, buddy. You know, why is it that I should be gracious? Why is it that I should be loving and compassionate and forgiving? Why is it I should lay down my life? Why are those things important? Well, God says that they're the only things that make up life. There is no other life. The life that mankind has in sin is an absolute lie. In fact, I had to come and die for it to set him free from it, not so that he can continue to live in it. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying, be free, but don't be stupid. So what's the key here? Because we know, and I was sitting here, sitting back there, wherever I'm sitting, thinking about my past, I was trying to remember, and it wasn't too hard to do, all the struggles that I've had with my own weaknesses and the sin that I want to do and how I knew it was bad, but I pursued it. And I remember those struggles. And I didn't like thinking about it for too long because all it did was remind me of present struggles. You know, things just change a little, but there's always struggle because the sin nature never leaves you. But the Word of God, really, the Word of God states, but the position that we have in Christ, the power that he has given us power over this. And one thing is for sure, is that if you struggle, you keep striving. If you struggle, you keep learning. If you struggle, you keep growing in grace and knowledge. Because what you lack is very fixable. And John states it. what you lack. See, if you lack caring about it, that's a harder fix. If you lack knowledge, well, that's easily fixed. Now, it might take some time. But God says, you know, what's time? What's time to me? A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Are you willing to strive with me? To walk with me? To let me show you? Because there's no freedom anywhere else. It's a huge lie in this world that outside of Christ there is some freedom. Well, those who are against Christ say in Christ there's nothing but slavery and badness, of course. But there are other more subtle lies that there's some freedom out there. We must come to know Him so that we can see the fullness and beauty of Him and His way. Notice again in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to do what? It's the simplest thing. Know Him. That we keep His commands. So there's something that comes before this desire to fulfill the commands of Christ. And that is to know Him. Christians who claim that resisting sin is legalism do not know Christ well enough. I've heard that argument and I've made that argument because, well, I'm just like the rest of us. I'm a good self-justifier. Christians who claim that resisting sin, again, we're not talking about sinlessness, but resisting sin is legalism, do not know Christ well enough. Think about what sin is. By definition, what is it? I just heard a story. You know, I like Ravi Zacharias. So I was listening to one of his lectures a little while ago, and he was relating the story of how John Wesley, when he was a little kid, John Wesley, this enormous missionary who started the Methodist denomination, asked his mother what sin was. And his mother said to him, because his mother was a very devout Christian, I think they had like 18 kids or something. Yeah, and she was like one of 20 or something like that. Prolific breeders. Apparently that wasn't sin. She said, you know, what is sin? And she said, well, John, you know, it's whatever dims your desire for the things of God. Instead of stating, well, it's fornication, it's drunkenness, it's lying, you know, you could have given a nice list there. Heck, just go to Galatians 5, 19 through 20. I think it's 21, good three verses of a lot of plethora of sin. But she said, John, it's anything that dims your eyesight from Christ. It's anything that distracts you from wanting to follow Him or do what He does in His image. You know, it's whatever dims that. And instead of saying whatever, you know, destroys that, which would be true, but it's whatever just kind of takes your sight away from Him, somewhat. I think that's a great definition. What does sin do? Why is it sin? By the way, God hates it. What is it? It opposes Him. It opposes His way. Sin dims our vision. I'm thinking of dim sum now. Now I'm getting hungry. Right? Love dim sum. Yeah, dim some, you lose some, right? Sin dims our vision of Him. You know it to be true, so do I. Sin distracts us from Him. Could I honestly love Christ and simultaneously seek to do that which opposes Him, which dims my vision of Him, and distracts me from Him? That's ridiculous. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. See, no, on a subject like this, we're always going to visit the Corinthians a little bit. And this is about what? This is about keeping you and me, our souls, the eyes of our souls, in our home. The home that Christ has given us. That home is a way. And it is vital that we stay there. Your happiness depends upon it. Your contentment depends upon it. Your strength depends upon it. The quality of your life depends upon it. So what do we know the Corinthians to be doing? A whole bad bunch of stuff. Paul writes them a letter. His letter is harsh. as it should be. And his letter caused them sorrow. Paul says that he even repented for a little bit. He knew he caused them sorrow, and he wished he hadn't of, until he found out that the sorrow that was caused them to repent. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. It says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us." Because their lifestyle, their way, they were suffering loss. Loss of the spiritual life. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance." Notice it, it's beautiful. "Without regret." Well, of course it's not. Of course it's without regret, because I'm changing my mind. I'm turning to, away from idols, so to speak, to my Lord. Why would I regret that? "A repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Now, these guys are already saved. Of course, he's speaking to a church of saved people. Salvation here would mean deliverance. Deliverance from the things of the flesh, which cause death, leading to salvation. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Right? 'Cause there's really no solution in the world. You know, you and I have the grace of God and the way of God. Prodigal son. I could be an absolute idiot. I should not try to be to prove this, but I can be. And if I return to my father, he will run out to greet me and still call me his son, though I may feel like his slave. Here the apostle is showing the relationship between sorrow and repentance. And he says that a godly sorrow is a sorrow that is produced because the child of God views sin as God sees it. The Corinthians, again, were causing strife, jealousy. They were taking each other to court over silly matters. The rich in their midst were not sharing with the poor. And of course, the temple of Aphrodite, as we know. Drunkenness, fornication, and adultery, and all of it, running rampant. To some point, to some extent, you know, while they're all, a lot of them speaking in tongues, and all of them thinking, you know, Christianity's awesome. They're deceived. Anyhow, and it comes to the pinnacle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, even the heathen don't do that, you know. So indeed, the sorrow was their awakening to their actions, right? They read the letter and they're like, yikes, we expected, you know, something nice from Paul, and he's stinging us. And that caused them sorrow, which caused them to think, is he right? And because they did, because they understood, they turned. That's what repentance means. Metanoia, change your mind. Turn. They turned from their old ways. So this change was certainly without regret. Regret would be to continue in them. And then do what? You know, not experience the life that is Christ? You know, I think about only how many years I have left to go. I've wasted too many already, right? I'm 52. I've wasted too many already. There's only a finite period of time here on planet Earth. It's a reality that's the way it is. In heaven, I'm going to be perfect. You are too. But it's now that it's a struggle. It's now that it's a war. It's now that it's a fight. It's now that temptation is an enemy. That Satan is an enemy. The flesh in the world is an enemy. Lies are enemies. Now they are. And look, I could try and avoid the whole damn thing. I'm saying, I don't want that. I just want to give me what I want for me when I want it. Right? We talked about last night about good pleasure and bad pleasure. Kind of gets back to John Wesley's definition of sin. It ain't asceticism. It is definitely pleasure, but it's because God has given it. And there's only a finite amount of years in this life, on this side of heaven, in which I can fight the good fight of faith. thanks to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the Corinthians saw their error and they repented. We know later on from a letter by a guy named Clement from Rome that 200 years later, they were awful. But anyway, in this time they repented. By changing our hearts or turning from, because we understand and see why God says that sin, that what I used to love, I now hate. What I used to grasp after, reach for, I now repudiate. What governed and controlled my life now becomes, was the goal of my life, I have now abandoned. So I agree with God. There is life and there is death. I choose life. This is a grace leading to freedom, not legalism. I remember there was a wave of this thinking going through old church. All right, it was Grace Bible Church. Where, that was legalism. And, you expressed your freedom in certain ways. It was wrong. Legalism is a falsehood. I mean, so what is it? What is legalism? That you have to earn approval in your position with God. That it depends upon you. It does not. That you have to earn your righteousness. You do not. You are righteous by faith. It is a grace gift. That if you don't do something, that God is going to stop loving you. If you do something, God is going to stop being with you. He's going to abandon you. Those are lies. He's always going to love you. He's never going to abandon you. You are righteous forever. I say, well, then why am I supposed to do right? I'm already righteous. Right? There's sometimes a disconnect, and that's the deception. That living righteously is the only life there is. Because it is God's life, and all other life is going to end. Right? That's how we know. That's why the prophecies in the Old Testament where God reveals, like I'm doing the book of Amos right now, and actually, I'm working on the tribulation too. I've jumped into a lot of eschatology lately. And God's judgment upon man, upon the nations, upon Israel, upon unbelieving Israel is horrid. There's a passage in Amos. Prophet Amos is around the time of Isaiah and Jonah, probably right around the time of Jonah. And he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. They only have one generation left before they're destroyed, the northern kingdom. So he's also a contemporary of Hosea. Anyway, God has given them a plethora. Why am I keep using that word tonight? God has given them a lot of prophets. And Israel came to the belief that if we're children of Abraham, we're going to be okay. Right? If I am a blood relative of Abraham, right, that's why the Pharisees said it to Christ. We have one father. Our father is Abraham. How can you say we've ever been slaves? That if we're Jews, we're going to be good and we'll be delivered from the lion's mouth. So Amos writes this prophecy. He said, like a shepherd went and rescued his sheep from the lion's mouth. And all he came back with was an ear and a leg. He said, that's how you are going to be taken out of the land. It's vivid. So like I'm a shepherd, a lion just stole my sheep. And interesting that David, actually living David, went and rescued a sheep from the lion's mouth and saved it because David's a type of Christ. But when it comes to judgment, the shepherd goes to rescue the sheep and all he can get out of the lion's mouth is a piece of an ear and a half of a leg. And that's all that's left. And that's how God says that you're going to be taken from there. And that's how they were taken from there, by Assyria. And the judgment of the end times also. This world's not going to go on the way that it is. And the point being, there's only one life. It's the only one that lasts forever. And it's a life of righteousness. And I and you get to walk and live in that life now. That's a gift from God. See, that's when Christ came, everything changed. Because in the Old Testament, living in righteousness, you're really just living a shadow of righteousness. You could never really be it because you're under the Mosaic Law, which you break all the time. But you try, you know. In faith you do, and in faith you're delivered and saved. But in Christ, I'm given the gift of righteousness, His righteousness. I'm indwelt by God, and I'm given the ability and power to do things as He has done. See, He changes everything. That definitely ain't legalism. Legalism is the falsehood that we have to earn approval or position. Legalism says that you better do or God will forsake you. It says you better not do or God will not love you. No matter how much the believer may sin, God will never forsake him. Your motivation is not abandonment from God. That is not the motivation. Grace is our firm foundation. And we've been talking, this very thread has been through this ministry for a while. Why do you do what you do? And it's because of who you are. It's because who God has made you to be. Should I do it to get rewards? Well, you know, no, not really, but you do get rewards. You know what the reward is? That you get to live this life. That you get to be filled with joy and peace and kindness. In Him we walk in the beauty and freedom of right and good. And only those in Him can do so. So that's why John would say to them, you'll know them by their fruit. These false teachers. And John never met these false teachers. But John knows that these false teachers are sinners. We're all sinners, but live lifestyles of sin. And how does he know that? Because their false doctrines are paper walls. So these Gnostics and whatever other religion you want to think of, they build their own spiritual house. And that spiritual house is made of paper. It's a house of cards. There's no power in it. They claim to be godly, but they deny the power therein. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I believe. They claim to be godly, but they deny the power therein. They have no power within them, so they can't resist sin. Now, they can put up a show like Satan portrays himself as an angel of light. But what is he really like? Sinner to the core. He hates. He murders. He does whatever he can to get what he wants. He's completely self-absorbed and proud. And everybody who has a false religion will be that way. So Christ said, you know, it's just a minute. You don't have to go, like, you know, being suspicious of everybody or paranoid. He just said, you know the wolves in your midst. You'll know them by their fruit. So what are you going to do? You're just going to be patient. And you'll see. Grace is a righteousness that is given to us at salvation. It can't be diminished. It can't be taken away. We walk in righteousness because we are a righteous gift of God's grace. Our righteousness is a gift of God's grace. We are to be who simply who God has made us to be. So go back to 1 John 2. Look at verse 1 again. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, I just dawned on me how spoiled we are. If you are a first century Christian, let's just say you're one of the first that learned from the apostles. If you read this letter, you would have been like, what? You know, like, we hear this all the time. And that's a good thing. You know, it should be sunken deeply into your head that Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate. He is the propitiation for all your sins. You know, this wasn't true in the Old Testament. They had to wait for the cross. Now, it would be true for them, but they have to offer animal sacrifices day in and day out, night in and night out, feast after feast after feast. They never end because your sin is really always in the balance. until it's finished. And for us, it's done. It's pure freedom. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, John is not asking his people that he's trying to protect here. You can read, if you read the whole epistle, and I highly recommend it. I highly recommend that you read your New Testament through over and over. Pick a gospel and then go to Acts and just keep reading it. A few minutes a day. It's amazing. I've started practicing this myself. You know, because practice what you preach. It's amazing how quickly you can get through the New Testament and then start over again. And you start over again and you're like, huh, I didn't know that was there. Right? And it just keeps happening and you just get more familiar. Especially with like the context of a book. With the training you have, you can understand a lot. Because you'll see words and you'll be like, yeah, I remember pastor teaching me what that is. It'll all come to you. Anyway, 1 John, it's only like 10 chapters long, so. It's 5 chapters long. Or 6, I don't remember. Anyway, just kidding. What is John doing here? You can see it from the context of the whole letter. I already did that, didn't I? He's protecting his flock. John instructs them that if a man doesn't keep Christ's commands, then don't listen to him. If a man doesn't keep Christ's commands, don't listen to him. Well, again, is he perfect? No. Because if in that case, you shouldn't be listening to me. But these people were teaching false doctrines. And this is very early in the church, and people are easily deceived. It's not like they have Bibles. They don't. It's about 100 AD, between 90 and 100 AD. There's no printed Bibles yet. They would have had, some of them would have had copies of Paul's letters, and I'm sure they would have been fairly well circulated by now. But, you know, this is a very susceptible time. And he's protecting his flock. And by such, he's protecting us as well. And in protecting them, he's actually giving this truth that these false teachers, right, they don't know Christ, they don't walk in his way. Well, guess what that means for you and I who are in Christ? We fully get to know him, and we fully get to walk in his way. We should not be listening to anyone who has a lifestyle that is outside of the plan of God, if they're trying to teach us truth, is what I mean. Such people had infiltrated the churches. They spread lies. Again, this is 90 to 100 AD, roughly. Gnosticism was already in full bloom. Within Gnosticism, there was asceticism and lasciviousness. It depended. They had a market it for each one. So if you were the more like monk type, there was a Gnosticism for you. If you were more of the party type, there was a Gnosticism for you. They blanketed all in the word knowledge. We have knowledge. They took Judaism. They took Greek philosophy. They took Eastern philosophy. They took some Christianity. They mixed a big salad out of it and called it knowledge. And a lot of Greek philosophy involved in it. In none of this is the power of God. So they have no resistance to the ways of sin in the world. Without God, that's the way man goes. Does he not? What is man without God? If man rejects God, what does he do? What does he become? I'll say, well, maybe he doesn't become, maybe he becomes moral in some way, but what is in his soul? We cannot resist evil and sin without God. So we'll come back to John a bit later. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says the same thing in another way. This passage, this is now chapter 5. If you look at the beginning of it and just read a few lines, you can see that this is the place where Paul is dealing with the man in Corinth who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the Corinthians were rejoicing in the grace of God that he was able to do so. So down in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. I love that. Isn't that great? Because are not some Christians and Christian communities would not ever associate with an immoral person of the world? I mean, they're like Pharisees, which were separatists. But they'd never associate with a sinner, you dirty, filthy sinner. Those are the people who need the gospel. Right? Christ came and said, I'm not here to heal the ones who are well. I'm healed to heal the ones who are sick. So he says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Right? Where would you go? Where would you evangelize? Where would your gospel go? You have to go to another planet. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with the so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You shouldn't fellowship with them. And why? They don't need the gospel. They know it, and you know that they know it. He said, don't associate with them. Because again, our home is of extreme importance here. The way of Christ is the home of our soul. So in one way or the other, I may be influenced by such a person, or I may be in some way condoning their lifestyle outside of the home that they should be in. And I'm assisting that in some way. So Paul draws a hard line here. I did not associate with such a one. So he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? The phrase the church is not there, but it's implied, not in the original. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, meaning the man that he described in the beginning, which they eventually did. And he repented and came back and saved his life, really. Again, just like as John was saying, it's not for us to run out and label believer and unbeliever. Is that if someone is in our midst, and in John's case, they're in the midst of the churches teaching false doctrine that they should not be listened to and removed. Now, the point that it leads to is truly that the way of Christ cannot be lived by anyone who doesn't love him. And it's of extreme importance. My home is my soul. It's not made of material things in this world. My home is my soul. The way of Christ simply cannot be lived by anyone other than a believer. Right? It has to be a believer. An unbeliever can't do it who knows and loves him. There's no other way around this. And that's why it's written of so much in your New Testament. It's repeated in 100 different ways that this is the only life for you. Now get excited about it. Grab onto it. It's yours. It's a gift. You can't lose it. Say, well, maybe I've already ruined it. Impossible. Maybe I will ruin it. And because if that were the case, I'd be afraid. So why would I even try it? I know already I'm going to blow this. And he says, no. Can you lose it? No. Can it diminish? No. Will I take it away? God says, no. It is yours. You are under the new covenant in my blood. It's unbreakable. Your sins completely removed. You are in me. I am in you. My spirit is in you. Get my word in you. And now, and go and explore this journey with me. Only in the power of Christ, which is given to all who are in him, can resist evil and overcome sin. The two can't go together. So that's why John again writes, my little children, I write these things that you may not sin. Now, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. You're forgiven. Pick yourself up and move on. But I'm writing these things that you may live. So let's again look at Paul's example. Go to 2 Timothy 3. We'll just intro it here. We've only got a few minutes left. Because again, right now we have victory and then we have all of this opposition. There's always rebellion against God in this world and there's rebellion against you. And Paul feels a great brunt of it. A lot of people tried to destroy Paul. And they all failed. Paul left behind a lot of fatalities. Now you can just think of strewn dead bodies behind him who have all tried to stop him. And it didn't work. They were sinful people. Sinful people who came against the power of God. And said, we will stop the power of God. That's pretty brash. You know, it's most sinful people, right? And I know that we're all sinful. I'm trying to be theologically accurate. But, yeah, that the people who don't want God, don't want Christ, want to be away from Christ, generally, there's a group of them who just kind of live on their own and do their own thing, and they don't seem to want to attack anybody. And then there's a group that's all they want to do. They want to attack Christianity. They want to attack the Lord. Sinful attackers came against the power of God in the man Paul. And they all failed. Now, Paul also failed at times, correct? Take the thorn out of my flesh, he prayed. That's a failure. He didn't understand, but then he came to understand. And in fact, his attackers made him stronger. So look at 2 Timothy 3:1. This is the last letter he writes. Paul writes to Timothy, but realize this, that in last days difficult times will come. Now it's interesting that this phrase, last days, it's used several times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And directly in the Greek, it matches other phrases, which in fact, in one passage, and I believe it's in 1 Peter 1:20, that Peter says Christ came in the last days. Well, the last ages is what he says. I say, so, well, you know, is the last days the very end of it all? Or are we in the last days? I went researching this. Gave me a chuckle as I said, because YouTube videos are prolific on stuff like this. So I put in define last days from the Bible in YouTube. And then, boom, you know, like all of these. The crazy stuff, you know. I'm saying we're in the last days, we're doomed. There was one who had a picture of Donald Trump holding the earth in his hand, like about to crush it, that he was making us in the last days. And there's all kinds of banana, crazy ideas. So we just stick with the Bible. But note, of course, you know this list. I'm sure you've heard it before. He said, for some will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Well, we're obviously in the last days. Yeah. Disobedient to parents? This is from the beginning. I'm sure Cain disobeyed his parents when he murdered his brother. So we'll get it's a subject that we'll breach, I'm sure, soon. A number of scriptures describe Jesus coming in the last days. And he certainly will. The second coming is the last days. But it's also, there's passages that indicate that, well, the church age could be considered the last days. The whole of it. But You know, and people would have issue with that and say, well, you know, what about all these passages? I didn't say every passage that says last days. I said some. Because, for instance, you and I are under the new covenant in His blood. But is that covenant fulfilled for Israel? Not yet. That's coming in the future. That's the millennial reign of Christ is the true fulfillment of that for Israel, and when both spiritual and material blessings are given to them. But yet we have it now, the spiritual aspect, not the material. And so there's something permanent in you that was promised for the last days that you now have. Also, there's going to be a big battle against God, Armageddon. They're going to lose. Spoiler alert, they're going to lose. And why are they going to lose? Christ is going to return, sword out of His mouth, done. So that's last days. But the victory of Christ, did the victory of Christ come? Or is it coming? Is the victory of Christ coming? Is it His second coming that's His victory? Not really. It's the cross that's His victory. It's the cross where He fulfills the Mosaic Law. Is the resurrection is His victory. And so the victory is mine now. I'm not waiting for the second coming. In fact, I come back with Him. So do you. So there's this last days for you and for me that is for everybody in the church. And in the last days where the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet go against God, and they raise up the kingdoms of God against God, and it's a real physical battle. That is actually happening right now, but it's not physical. It's real, but it's not physical. It is what Paul describes here. The lovers of self. And this has, when Christ changed everything by the cross, His incarnation changed the world. The kingdom of darkness ramped things up against it. But they went underground. And you know, so there's a revolt and there's a victory, just like it will be at the end. And you and I are in that. Now, think about how important your life is in the midst of this. I'm in the midst of the victory revolt motif in the history of the world. I'm in it. Right? My life is in it. As a believer in Christ, who's known before the foundation of the world, blessed by God before the foundation of the world, you are in the midst of this victory and Armageddon kind of stuff that the world will see, but you're in the midst of it now. What we call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, we used to call it. And that makes your life so meaningful. And it makes the fight so worth it. There's a lot to do on this, so we're out of time, so let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word and continuing to guide and lead us in the things of your word, revealing to us such supernatural and wonderful things. May our eyes see them, so that we may see and remain in our home with you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.